If you would take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, we're continuing a series through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in it for a little while. We'll be in it for a little while longer. Just want to kind of give you a heads up. Make it through a few verses here each week. This morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 9. As we look at the life of Jesus, we're seeing Jesus as he has gone through great temptation through his baptism, seeing Jesus as he's calling disciples to himself, as he's preaching and teaching, as he's healing and restoring those who are lame, those who are lepers, back into society, as he is casting out demons. Last week, as he was forgiving sins. This week we see Jesus as we will regularly see him in the Gospels, and that is feasting and eating. Now verse 9, we'll read through verse 17. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. How do we as a people celebrate? You know, in the last few weeks, we've had some big holidays, and when you think of holidays and birthdays, weddings, celebrating a promotion, etc., what links all of those events? Food, feasting. Now think about it. There's a big family meal with a big meal with family and friends. The wedding ceremony is nice, but we all look forward to the reception. Thanksgiving centers on the meal that takes hours and hours to prepare, and only minutes to eat. Christmas has traditional menus. Your birthday has maybe your favorite foods and cake and celebration. Often, time spent together with family is spent around the table, eating and enjoying one another's company. Food matters. Meals matter. And meals are full of significance. One author states, "Few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one." We probably all can think of some images, favorite images or memories of good hospitality that was shown to us. The same is true in most cultures in time. Even in Jesus' day, and maybe more so, the meal was a focal part of community and culture. There are three ways the New Testament completes the sentence. The Son of Man came, dot, dot, dot. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you think of another one? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. You might be thinking, I thought we were talking about meals. Why are we talking about the Son of Man came? Because some of you might know the third one, the third phrase where it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Three times the phrase is given, and one of them is given over, not to the mission, but to the how. Not the why of his coming, but the how he will accomplish it. Luke 7:34. We get a method how Jesus comes. He comes eating and drinking, feasting with others. Now, this seems really odd. And no Jew in Jesus' day, awaiting the coming of the Messiah, would have said this. Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come in glory and power. He was going to defeat God's enemies, vindicate the righteous, usher in the kingdom of God. Probably destroy the Romans was number one on the list. Get us out of this place in which we have been. He was not coming to save the lost. He was not coming eating and drinking. Jesus himself states in Luke 7:34, for the John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus ate and drank to the point that observers thought it was in excess. In fact, one author states that in Luke's gospel, when you follow along and see the life of Jesus, he is either going to a meal, or he's at a meal, or he's just come from a meal. I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be a bad way to describe how my days go. References to food are found throughout the Gospels. Food is used to describe salvation, judgment. People are described in terms of good food or bad food. Jesus calls us to remember his death at the Lord's Supper with food and drink. Jesus says he will eat and drink in God's eternal kingdom. And there is a marriage supper of the Lamb revealed in Revelation with feasting for the people of God. This is the beginning of, this is the first of many instances we'll see Jesus sitting at table with sinners, with others, with Pharisees even. And watching how Jesus interacts with them around a fellowship table is instructive for us as his disciples. In this text, Jesus calls a disciple, Matthew, to follow him. And immediately upon Matthew's following, Matthew opens his home for Jesus and his fellow tax collectors. And we get to see, sort of glimpsing from the outside in, the interaction that happens around the table with those who are also watching in with us. Just two scenes here. One is Jesus' irresistible call to discipleship, as he calls Matthew to follow him. And second is Jesus' unexpected method of discipleship. Verse 9, Jesus' irresistible call to discipleship. Jesus passed on from there where we saw him in the last section. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. What would you normally think of doing if you see somebody sitting at a tax booth? Well, in those days, you might want to berate them, make fun of them, call them traitor or lots of other things maybe. But Jesus sees him and says to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Now, it could be that this is the very first time Jesus has ever saw this man named Matthew, and this unusual calling him out to follow him. This being the very first time they've ever had interaction and calling Matthew to follow him with his life, as one would, a learner would follow a teacher, as a disciple would follow a master. It could also be that Jesus has known Matthew, that they've hung around in other times and talked on other occasions. But here is the call to discipleship. Here is the call to leave all that you have and to follow me. Jesus does this at an earlier point in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, similar location, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Same call, same response. Verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. In those two instances, and in this one, the men are at work doing what it is their vocation requires of them. Either that's fishing or mending nets, or sitting at a tax booth. Either way, the men are not the highest in society, the ones who are thought most of in the day. Certainly not fishermen, but even worse is a tax collector. A tax collector in those days would be one who is in the service to Rome, collecting taxes for Rome, but then also causing extortion by forcing higher prices that they might make a nice commission. The tax collectors were typically local people that the Roman government would hire because the locals would know the customs and the people. Imagine taxing your own brothers and sisters, your neighbors, your friends, those you went to school with. They had to collect a certain amount to pay to the Roman authorities, and then add whatever they want, an excessive extortion for their own commission. They were despised and hated, seen as traitors. The people of Galilee already had a hard life, and these tax collectors increased their burdens with heavy tolls. All of a sudden, Jesus goes to this one. You can imagine others, religious leaders, or other disciples who are following, questioning Jesus' selection. This one? A tax collector? There's so many other people you could choose from. People of maybe of means that are respectable. Someone of great knowledge and understanding. Someone with better influence. But this guy? And yet we mention this all the time in our study through Genesis 1 through 11, what seems like years ago now. Jesus, God loves to write straight with crooked pencils. And thankfully he does, because he does the same with us. The form of discipleship that Jesus institutes is unexpected and shocking. This is a post that Matthew leaves, a lucrative career. He can't get it back, most likely. Like a fisherman, it's a low-skilled job, could go back to it any time. Hopefully somebody saved his boat and nets, maybe. But a post like this that is desired because of the money it brings in would not be likely to get back. Jesus calls him unexpectedly, shocking, and Matthew follows. Matthew has no material gain or promise of success to come from following after Jesus. And yet he leaves all to follow after him. Quite the opposite of all that his life has been about up to this point. Matthew chooses to follow Jesus. He follows Jesus and gives up cheating and extortion, money loving, and the position that he has had and probably pursued for a while. Jesus breaks down barriers between social classes, overturns conceptions of what we think should be and mark one that God would call. Jesus has come not to overthrow foreign enemies. Jesus has come to overthrow the darkness of our own hearts. He has come to bring those who are dead to newness of life. Matthew follows. Matthew can do nothing but follow. When offered eternal life, when offered redemption, why sit at a booth that brings only shame, that brings only money, that brings only temporary gain and wealth? And when Matthew follows, verse 10, they're reclining at table in the house. We are assuming, and we see in other places, that this is Matthew's house. Matthew immediately in following Jesus brings Jesus and his tax collecting friends all together. You can only imagine if calling one tax collector was bad enough, now you've got a room full of them. I don't know. I won't mention any trait, I promise. But think about the one that you would maybe despise the most, and now a room full of them. And now a person you respect the most, sitting amongst them, eating and drinking and having a merry time. Seemed like that would be tough to swallow. And it was. Jesus has called Matthew, a sinner, to follow him. And Matthew has turned around and brought Jesus in amongst more sinners. Jesus calls Matthew a sinner to follow him. He has done the same for us. When we look at this text, we can all insert our name there. And it is only because of God's grace did we get up and follow Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians that we were dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. We, like Matthew, can see ourselves dead at the tax booth and know that it is only Jesus who has raised us to life, that we might follow him, giving up material riches, that we might have an eternal reward. Second, we look at the next scene in the house of Matthew, and we see Jesus' unexpected method of discipleship. Jesus doesn't sit down at the table, and what we don't find is another Sermon on the Mount at the table. Instead, we have people who are making questions, two groups of people. The Pharisees come, and they're asking, as we begin to see in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, so they come and they question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The unexpectedness of Jesus' mission is now beginning to elicit opposition. Jesus was kicked out of the city earlier because of those pigs who ran over the cliff. People were afraid. They kicked him out of the city. They didn't want this guy here. But now the religious leaders are beginning to oppose and will stand in opposition to Jesus' mission from here on out. People do not like to have their worldview rattled or challenged. Deeply held belief systems entrenched. And Jesus is coming to shake that all up. As Jesus calls unexpected and unappreciated types of people to follow him, he encounters resistance from the religious establishment. Jesus comes and he calls sinners. He comes and he sits at a table with sinners. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard the questions given to his disciples, he chose himself to be able to answer and told them this is exactly what he came to do, that he came to bring life and to bring healing to those who need it. Jesus had a habit of dining with people who were regarded as, quote, sinners. It was a central characteristic that, as we have mentioned, of Jesus' public career. Wherever he went, there seemed to be a celebration. Accounts of festive meals at which Jesus is welcomed with everyone. This naturally provokes those who have a different vision of Jesus and what it would look like for God's kingdom to break in. If this is the Messiah, he ought to be doing what I think the Messiah ought to be doing. This is exactly what's happening. Instead of allowing the Messiah to come in the way that he says must come in, the Pharisees and disciples of John are saying only in the ways that we believe he should come in. All of a sudden, who is making themselves out to be God? Jesus has gained a reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How could this Jesus, who others would look at and say he's a clever rabbi or maybe a mighty healer, a prophet, how can he stoop to the level of keeping company with folks who are morally wretched and ceremonially impure? These are the charges that are brought against Jesus by sitting down for a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Wasn't Jesus concerned about his reputation? What about his own personal purity? By sitting down to a meal with those who are ceremonially impure, he himself would become unclean. Shouldn't a prophet be rebuking and admonishing people like this? For the Pharisees, Jesus' table fellowship with outsiders was all of a sudden meaning that he was welcoming or accepting, possibly, their lifestyle. The meal spoke powerfully and offensively to those with different ideas about the coming kingdom. Jesus' welcome of sinners symbolized God's radical acceptance and forgiveness of sinners and tax collectors, of us. We ought to read this text and look and see the mercy and grace extended to tax collectors and sinners, and see ourselves as those Jesus has come and sat down at table with. The mercy and grace extended to us sinners who are brought to his table of feasting, his glorious eternal table. The acceptance and the love that is shown to those who sit at your table. We have been brought into the table of God because of the work of Jesus for us, because he accepts sinners and invitations to come and dine with lowly people like us. We have been showered with grace to be sitting at his table, eating of the bread and of the wine that we see in the scriptures in the New Testament that signify, symbolize his body and his blood. The table fellowship was an important one. It was a gathering of people. In those days, boundaries were established that designated who were to be included and excluded from a meal. The Pharisees were especially known for a table, for the role that table fellowship played in defining their group identities. There were ritual practices, ceremonial washings. Food had to be made sacred. All of this done simply so Pharisees could sit down with others for a meal. Tax collectors were considered unclean because of their continual contact with Gentiles. They worked on the Sabbath. These are people who willfully ignore rightful Jewish behavior. They're opposed to God's will. They live outside the law. And Jesus sits down at a meal with them. We don't see any days of preparation, any days of getting clean again after. Jesus comes and he sits down with sinners. The mercy and grace that is extended to them. These men are sick and need a physician. I have come to do just this. Jesus come and he has changed the vision of what a kingdom embarking on this planet looks like. He has come and he is seeking sinners. He is seeking to call sinners to repentance, not merely going after those who are righteous or look or sound righteous on the outside, but those who need a transformation of heart. The calling of Matthew in the following feast shows Jesus' great mercy. He reaches out to blatant sinners and social outcasts. He even takes one of them and calls him to be his own apostle. The Pharisees can't see it because of their hard-heartedness. In the same way as we mentioned, that we ought to see ourselves as the sinners, the tax collectors, sitting at the table where Jesus comes and dines, so too often we should also see ourselves as the Pharisees who have hard hearts in regards to others and see ourselves as those who can be self-righteous, those who look at others and cast judgment, those who look at the work of Jesus in the lives of others and question or accuse or cast an eye that says, I don't believe that someone like you could come to faith in Jesus. But instead, may we have the heart of Jesus. May we have the heart of Jesus that goes and says, I want to sit down at a table with those who otherwise are socially outcast. Right now, everyone is being told to distance from one another. Just simply having a meal with someone in your home, I think, is technically illegal in phase one. But what does it look like for us to say, I want to surround myself or engage at a table of fellowship with someone who is outside of Jesus so that he might, she might be welcomed at God's table for all of eternity? Not only do we look at the people that Jesus is sitting with, or those who are making accusations, and wonder, God, how might my heart be postured like them? We also can look at who comes to our table. Who is welcomed at our table? Whose table are we going to? And see if God isn't calling us in some ways to change, in ways that we might be uncomfortable with, or ways that we might not otherwise have thought of. Go and learn what it means, Jesus says to the Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where the prophet there says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. May we, as Jesus says to the Pharisees, also go and learn what it looks like as God desires steadfast love, knowledge of God, than mere performance. That God would desire our hearts and not mere outward expression. Now, Hosea in those days did not abolish the sacrificial system because of this, but graphically emphasized the priority of an interpersonal relationship over just mere ritual, religious rituals. Jesus has come, he says, to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. And in saying this, Jesus is implying to the Pharisees that he was sent from somewhere. Prior to his life on earth, he has come. He was sent for a mission, a purpose. He was sent from heaven to do a mission, and there is no reply. However, there is also a second question that comes up. As Jesus is not only dining with those who might be seen outside as outcasts socially, morally, religiously, there's also another group who comes and sees Jesus doing something that is not according to religious tradition, that does not follow strict religious practices. You might have already been assuming that this discussion might be coming up because the word wine was mentioned. Eating and drinking, glutton, drunkard is brought up. So as one group sees and says, how dare he, I'm doing this to look like they're looking through the window, how dare he eat with those people? There's another group who's looking through the window and seeing something completely different. How dare he eat and drink? Jesus can't win for losing. In the verse 14, we have a second question that comes up. John's disciples question Jesus for neglecting religious practices. If the kingdom of God looks different than what we expected, and the people that it's going to, it's now looking different than what we expected, and the manner or the methods, Jesus' discipleship is different than what was expected. The disciples of John come to Jesus, not to his disciples, and they come and say, why do we and the Pharisees fast? We abstain from eating food, but your disciples don't fast. Jesus doesn't fast as well, but your disciples don't even fast. They don't abstain. They eat right along with you. Why? Now, let's be honest. If I'm a disciple of John, I'm wondering because I'm wanting to eat and drink with Jesus. I'm probably not wanting to abstain from food all that often. Just from a human perspective, okay? But they're wondering, we've been told to do this religiously. We're supposed to keep these laws and these practices, these traditions that are marked by strict religious practices, prayer and fasting, because of tradition. We want to attain righteousness, the Pharisees would say. We do these things that we might be seen by God as those who are serious for him. And others, because we want to be serious for him. But fasting was only prescribed in the Old Testament for the Day of Atonement. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 16 or chapter 23 in separate, in many locations there in those chapters. It was only commanded for the Day of Atonement. Though there are other occasions for voluntary fasting that have come up, and we see this in the New Testament as well, Jesus says fasting will be appropriate when he is taken away. The bridegroom is here now. The wedding ceremony is happening. Feast and rejoice and be glad. Because right now we're in the midst of this of the bridegroom who is here. The wedding is right now occurring. Don't come and ask me these questions in the middle of a wedding ceremony. I remember our wedding ceremony. We're sitting at a table, enjoying conversations and things with people, and someone comes up to me and has the audacity to let me know about a detail regarding the parking garage and things that I could care less about right now. I'm sitting here with my brand new wife. We're trying to eat, and we're talking with people, and we're feasting. And you're bringing me details about a parking garage. I don't... Wrong place, wrong time, wrong person to care. The same is true here. Jesus is saying, do you see what we're doing? We're feasting with one another. The kingdom has come. We're rejoicing with one another. And all you can focus on is, sir, should we be doing this right now? This is not a recognition of who Jesus is. The Son of Man has come, and he has established this is the kingdom of God. This is new. This is different. This is very different from what you have seen before. And it's not going against Old Testament laws. It's coming in just in the same way the Sermon on the Mount would say. You've heard it said this, but I tell you. So Jesus is saying, you've seen it done or heard it done in this way, but I'm telling you, I'm here. It's new and different, and we rejoice. The wedding has come. The kingdom is here. Jesus has not come to simply shore up traditional practices that the Jews maintained, to continue doing everything they were doing before. You can automatically assume or see why that's a problem. There would be nothing different. All of life would be believing in God and maintaining the law and hoping we sacrifice enough. Jesus rather comes and offers an entirely new approach to God's kingdom. He has not just come to patch up the old religious systems. Rather, he has come to bring a new heart, or the illustrations he gives here, a new garment, a new wineskin. Jesus has not come to fill the old Jewish system of traditions with new life. Let me give new life into this old dead garment or body. Jesus doesn't come inside your heart as though the new can come inside the old. Instead, he radically transforms the whole and brings new life, whole new life to one. The old is inadequate to the new life of the kingdom. Rather, new forms are needed for his kingdom. New practices must accommodate the new life of discipleship to Jesus. Again, this does not supersede or abolish the Old Testament, which Jesus came to fulfill. Instead, it indicates that discipleship to Jesus supersedes rigid, legalistic adherence to traditional practices of Judaism. Is fasting good as a disciple of Jesus? Yes. Is there a requirement that is legalistic that we must adhere to in following Jesus? No. I must fast once a year for the Day of Atonement. You can fast whenever you want. And you can do so as a disciple of Jesus who says, this I am doing that I might better follow Jesus. You can also feast whenever you want and do so, saying, in doing so, I am committed to following Jesus. And I am thankful for all that he has given to me. Either in fasting or in feasting, disciples can do either, recognizing the kingdom of God does not come with mere legalistic adherence. This is the analogies Jesus gives. It's not about putting a new patch on an old garment or putting new wine in an old wineskin. He recognizes both would be destroyed. You would ruin both of them. And yet you put new wine in a new wineskin so that both can come together. The one expanding in air and the other growing older with the wine, the substance that is inside of it. So that both are flourishing, both are getting better with age and time. This is the way in which Jesus has come. He won't always be there presently, physically with them. And yet he is with us. He is with us in his presence by means of the Holy Spirit, who does come because Jesus leaves. And he is with us every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you." Now, we recognize, because we taste the Ritz cracker and the Great Welch's grape juice, that this is not physically Jesus' actual body and blood. But no doubt, Jesus is present with us spiritually. As we partake of this communion elements and this table, whenever you're feasting, being able to say and see and recognize God is not only the one who has granted us this and given us this food, but that we are here together gathered and God is continuing to feed us, recognizing that this fuel he gives us, this food, is not mere fuel for life to get us on, to nourish our bodies, but is also a means of feasting in the kingdom which God is bringing. We recognize Jesus as our King who has set our table for us. Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't have a physical table to invite guests to eat at. But he went to the tables of others who invited him. He ate at the table of sinners, the tax collecting type, and the religious Pharisee type. At the table of sinners, he interacted with other sinners who came in and disturbed the meal by their presence and their activities. He spent a lot of time with sinners at their table, eating their food and drinking their wine. And yet he did so that he might heal those who were sick. He did so that he might call sinners to repentance. He did so that he might redeem us. Jesus didn't come that he might eat food and drink wine, but he came doing those things that he might accomplish his mission. And now we get to eat and drink at his table in communion with Christ himself, far closer. Union with Christ, far closer than any disciple or tax collector was in that room on that day. And we get to do so with real bread and real juice that we can taste and touch and smell and see. So that not only do we know the facts that Christ has come and brought his kingdom with him, but we can taste it and we can smell it and we can touch it. And God continues to work in his grace and mercy, granting us faith as we partake at the table of the Lord, regularly assuring that Christ loves us, he fellowships with us, and he accepts us as his own. And there is coming a day when we will feast forever with our Savior at his eternal table, with his food, his wine, and his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And we ain't never seen a party like that. How do we view the Lord's Supper? Is it what God intends it to be? Where it is a means of grace that feeds us, that reminds us of the mercy Jesus extends to sinners at his table. And the work that he has done, assuring us we are his. We've been accepted. We sing the song, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." The relationship has changed. How do we view and use food? As far more than fuel. But it may be that in the meals that we have at our table, the regular meals of our family, the regular meals where we're inviting someone else in, that God may use food and drink to bring many more sons and daughters from death to life. I have no doubt he did that day. We're not told, but no doubt as Matthew goes and invites them in and they feast with the Lord, may it be at our tables as well. That as we break out bread and food and drink for others to sit and come, that they find the Lord. And they see in that food much more than mere fuel for their day, but that God might use it to further his kingdom and bring more glory to his name and joy to his brother, to our brothers and sisters until he comes. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look at this text and see Jesus who comes in ways that are unexpected, calls people to himself in ways that are irresistible. How can we not but follow Christ? He has the words of life. We were dead in our sins and he made us alive. And Jesus who comes in unusual ways, ways that the religious establishment didn't expect, but he did so that he might redeem us, that he might bring health and healing, new life to those who were dead and dying. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus has come. We are so grateful that he has come in a way that was completely different than what the establishment expected and required of him. But he came as he said he would. He came to bring life, and we are the beneficiaries of that for all of eternity. Father, I do pray, if there is someone in this room who has never yet come to Jesus' table to experience the mercy and grace that Jesus has given, it's his own body and his own blood that was shed for them, broken. The food is his body. He comes and invites them to the table by his life that is sacrificed on a cross for them. He doesn't just set up a table and put food on it for someone, but for sinners, he comes and he dies and gives his life for them. Father, there may be somebody in this room this morning who has never experienced that. I pray that they would see the mercy and grace of Jesus extended to them at the cross. And that, Father, you would continue to bring them to your table. Would you continue to extend mercy and grace to them that they might now, this morning, see their sin and their need to repent, to trust in Jesus. It wasn't expected this morning when they came in. It came in a way that they never thought it would, maybe. And yet, God, by your Spirit, you are drawing them, and they're desiring now to pray and to confess sin when otherwise they never would have before. We pray that you would be doing that. Would you also this afternoon maybe use our tables, this afternoon and this evening, the tables of our home, to extend mercy and grace and hospitality, to speak much of Christ? Would you continue to grow our children, us as parents, our aunts and uncles, our brothers, our sisters, our grandparents, those who are single, those who are widows, to be encouraged in the Christ who has come and who will bring in his kingdom. And we will reign forever with him seated at his table. And we pray this in Jesus' name.